Good morning. I want to thank the worship team. Missy wanted so much to be here, lead worship with all of you, and there's just no song that goes so she just couldn't do that, but the worship team just stepped right up and said, we got this. Thank you. Thank you. I won't tell you how much sickness has been in our house the past few weeks, but we are looking for a place where we can buy NyQuil by the gallon. So if you know of anything like that, yeah, we greatly appreciate that. One of my joys of being a pastor is watching these baptisms, watching all of you worship, and watching the development of people, maybe teens, maybe children, maybe adults, that come to know the truth of the gospel and then begin to really get it and understand what it means in their life and their hearts and their minds and their lives change. It's one of the greatest joys of being a pastor. But I have some other joys that I usually keep to myself. They're weirder joys. One of the joys of being a youth pastor is the immense amount of power that I have over the parents. All right? I can strike fear into the heart of any parent simply by calling them and saying, hello, Mr. and Mrs. Ernst. I would like to talk to you about something your son did today. Right? It's a real joy and a pleasure. But one of my favorite things to do, was the unannounced visit. Have you ever got an unannounced pastoral visit? Amen. Yeah, about 7 o'clock at night, and you get a little knock on your door, and all of a sudden your pastor is there, and you're thinking, what's on my TV right now? What's in my living room? My favorite is when I get, the preacher's here! And then there's silence for about 5 minutes. But I stopped doing that, particularly the later visits, because I had a wonderful family that we were visiting, and she thought her kids were coming over to visit about the same time that we just stopped by unannounced. So as we enter the door, she comes down the stairs, and she is in her, this wonderful Christian lady in her 60s probably, and she's in her nightgown, and she goes, the preacher's here, and runs back upstairs, just as embarrassed as you can be. So I stopped doing that. It's one of the fun things, though, one of those unspoken perks of being a pastor, is you have the opportunity to make those visits and those unannounced ones. But I want you to imagine for a moment that I made that visit right now at your house. All right? What areas would you wish you had cleaned up? What areas do you wish you had blocked off completely? And what areas are you terrified of people going into? We all have them, right? I have them in my house, too. Listen, if you stop by my house, there are places you will not go, all right? I will lock the doors. I will body check you if I need to. But if our kids have been in there, we haven't been able to clean up, you're not going in that room, all right? Sometimes it's the entire house. But we all have those spaces, those medicine cabinets where the preacher's really not allowed or nobody's really allowed. Nobody should be looking in. It's personal. Right? Stay out of that area. And you know what? We also have those same areas in our heart when we come to church. Right now, you have your own little medicine cabinet in your heart. You have your own little room that you've got locked. And the preacher's not supposed to talk about that. Mind your business, Pastor. That's none of your concern. And today, I'm going to open the medicine cabinet. Today, we're going to look at what Jesus says about one of the most intimate areas of your life, your money. All right, now immediately, I can hear in my mind, because I've heard people say it in real life, I've heard them say it on TV, I've heard them say it whenever they criticize churches, what do they say? They only want your money. Preacher always talks about the money, and there are churches like that out there for sure, but let me just remind you of something that I brought up the last time that I preached. There is no pastoral Lamborghini fund, all right? We don't have a Hawaii missions fund that we're trying to build up. There's nothing like that. I drive a 2008 Chevy Cobalt with a dent in the side and no Bluetooth, all right? And that's the one I call my good car, all right? The truth is, I have two cars without Bluetooth, and I have one car without a car payment. So that's my good car, All right? I'm not talking about money because I'm trying to bleed you dry. I'm not talking about money because I need to boost giving by 10% by year end. We don't do that. I'm talking about money because Jesus talked about money. Because when we pass the plate around and we ask you to give to the Lord, that's what we ask you. Don't give to the church. Don't give to the pastor. Give to the Lord. What we're doing is giving you this sacred moment. This opportunity to worship in a way that only you can, and only you know if your heart is in the right place. So just as that plate goes by, that's not a tradition. That's not just something that we do. In that moment where you put that money in your plate or you scan that QR code and you sign up for automatic giving, however you do it, that is a sacred act of worship. All right, and so I'm talking to you about money today because I am deeply concerned not about your money but about your heart. And if in that sacred moment of worship you are able to give to God, it doesn't matter how much you're giving, it doesn't matter if it's a quarter, a dime, or $100 or whatever it is, but are you able to have the right heart before God when you enter into that sacred moment of worship? Are you able to think about money the way Jesus did? So today we're going to look at two passages. It's been 6 weeks since I've preached, so I have two passages for you, two little sermons, and we're going to look at how Jesus thought about money to see if we can conform our own thinking about money to his. First, I want you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. Matthew 17, 24 to 27. Jesus has lordship over all things, even the monetary system. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me." This is one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. It's only here in Matthew. It's unique in a whole lot of ways that Jesus has to pay, just like everyone does, their taxes, right? So there is a tax that is instituted. Then this is actually not a Roman tax. This is a tax that was instituted in the Old Testament, okay? This is following the law, and it was meant to support the temple and the workers of the temple. Because when you offered your tithes, which is different, when you offered your tithes, very often they were in the form of a sacrifice. And you know what you did to sacrifices? You burned them. Some of those went to support the temple, but in the sense that they needed money, all right, they needed coins, they did other type of thing. And this is one of those taxes that would support the work and the ministry of the temple. The religion was a statewide thing. It wasn't something that was separated from government. And so the temple would also tax the citizens that were living in Israel. And one thing that tax collectors have always been good at is knowing who still needed to pay their taxes. So apparently Jesus was on that list, and they went to him and they said, "You need to pay your taxes." But it wasn't a nice "you need to pay your taxes." They were trying to get him. Right? Because that, just even in that day, there were people who thought, "I don't know if we should have to pay taxes the way we do." All right? That's never changed in history. So they go to him and they actually try to trip up Peter, his disciple. "Doesn't your teacher pay the 2 drachma tax?" This is a small amount. It wasn't a whole lot of money. And he gave the right answer that a friend would. He said, "Yes, he does." And then he went back to the house and said, "I really hope I'm right. I hope he did." And when Jesus sees him, there's no conversation. Peter doesn't explain what happened. Jesus, through his omniscience, knows what's happening, and he asks this beautiful question: "Who do the kings of the earth collect taxes from?" Now, kings don't tax their children, I don't live under a tyrant king, thank God. I'm an American. But I assume that this is just a statement of fact, that kings supported their children, and they wouldn't then tax themselves on the money that they were giving to their children. So he said, the children of the king, they don't pay taxes. Even earthly kings understand that. All right, why is he saying this? Is he trying to get out of paying taxes? Not at all. He's going to pay the taxes. He's making a point here. What tax is it? It's not the Roman tax. It's the temple tax. Who is the king in the temple? Who is the king over all the earth? God the Father. He's calling himself the Son of God here. So he's making that point that Jesus, and I think even because of the way he pays it by extension, his disciples, that's you and me, are exempt from paying this tax. But so not to offend anyone, he does something special. And this is, I wish I could pay my taxes this way, right? This is the only time in the Bible, or in the New Testament, that a fish is caught by a hook. All right, that's a fun little factoid you can write down. They usually use nets. This is a weird story. I wish all the stories in the Bible were this weird, right? Because Jesus isn't just going to acquiesce. He's not just going to say, well, two drachmas isn't a whole lot. A shekel, we got shekels, you know. He says, listen, I'm the son of the king. I don't need to pay taxes, but let me show you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay the tax. I'm going to pay it for you and me, Peter. And I'm going to do it in a way that leaves no doubt as to what I just implied about myself. Right? You better believe that wherever Jesus went, there was whatever the ancient Near Eastern version of paparazzi were. There were people who were following him. They wanted to learn from him. A lot of them wanted to see if he was real. A lot of them wanted to catch him and question him. So they would have been around. They would have known what's happening. They would have followed Peter down. And you got to just imagine this in your head. Peter having nothing but the word of the Lord, right? Who we know Peter has doubted, and he will doubt many more times, throws a hook in, catches a fish, and sure enough, look down in the mouth of that fish, and there is exact change for the tax. I mean, God is amazing. Jesus is showing off in a way that nobody else can. He's saying, go ahead, pay the tax. It doesn't matter to me. Jesus wasn't fretting about money. He wasn't going into his savings. He also wasn't putting up a big fight saying, I shouldn't have to pay that tax. I'm the son of the king. He said, listen, go catch a fish. I got this. And I can send 100,000 more fishes if I need to. I can fill them with any amount of money I want. Because I'm not just the son of an earthly king. I'm a son of the king of the temple. I'm a son of the king of the earth. I control all things, all creation, all money. I am Lord over all. That's how Jesus thought about money. There's a whole lot of implications to this. I just want to take a whole hour to talk about that. I'm not going to do that. But I want you to think about how we think about money. Some of us hate paying money when we shouldn't have to. Right? Okay. I might be the only one, but thank you for that. Giving more than we think somebody deserves. Ouch. I knew a man who had, he was in his 70s, I think, by this time, and he had never eaten at McDonald's. Like that's impressive in a whole different range of ways. But he had never eaten at McDonald's, and so he said, you know what? Everybody's talking about this place. Billion served. I'm going to go, and I'm going to have a hamburger. Have you ever ordered just a hamburger at McDonald's? Like, not since the 70s, probably, right? I mean, those things, they were like 86 cents when I was listening to this story. I remember thinking, that's not even an appetizer at McDonald's, right? So, but he goes, and he orders a hamburger at McDonald's, and he gives the cashier a 20. And it just so happened that this man had on himself a counterfeit 20. Now, he wasn't a counterfeiter. He just happened to be unlucky enough to receive that. I don't know if you've ever worked in fast food, but apparently the regulation is that if you are working at a fast food place and you receive a 20, you know, they mark that bill and it turns a certain color, that you're not allowed to give that 20 back to the customer. You can't say, this is a counterfeit 20, go somewhere else. You have to confiscate it and let some sort of authorities know. All right, so this man who had a whole lot of money, probably because he never ate at McDonald's his whole life, lost his counterfeit 20. He complained about that $20 for years. He's dead now, I tell you this. He complained about losing that $19.14 or whatever it was that changed from his single hamburger at McDonald's, and he never stepped into a McDonald's again because that was so, that bitterness had his heart just tore up. Now, you may not be able to catch fish with dollar bills in them. That's probably not a skill that you have, but you serve a God who lacks nothing. You serve a God who, at the snap of his finger, with just a thought, can fill a fish with 20s. I mean, let's think about how we treat our money. How much bitterness do we allow in our hearts just because we don't think that waitress deserves a tip because of the way she looked at me or my food was a little bit later than I wanted it, right? Say, I shouldn't have to pay these people that much money because it's something that I'm entitled to. They're not entitled to my money. That is a view of somebody whose God doesn't have an infinite amount of money. That is a person who is stingy and angry and complaining, a Scrooge, and it's an embarrassment for the God who can put a 20 in the belly of a fish. We ought to treat our money as if we serve a God who will always supply our need and lacks nothing. You know what happens when you change your heart and your mind? And you're free, and you're generous, and you use grace as a metric for where and how you spend your money, you know what? You're an ambassador for Christ's love at that moment. That waitress knows she gave you a bad look. She knows she's in a bad mood. She ain't hiding that from anybody. But you know what? The love of Christ says, hey, not only do I want to tip you what I should tip you, maybe even a little more, but I want to also tell you God loves you. You're going through something hard today. I want to pray for you. And all of a sudden, that $2 that you would have saved by not tipping, or whatever it is, whatever your struggle is, it becomes meaningless. And man, what a great quote. You've invested in eternity. Not only should we accept unfair loss, we should reorient our ideas of value to align with God. Another story for how Jesus looks at money. Look, turn a few pages to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. We're going to look at a different kind of tax. Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him. They're up to their old games again. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are faithful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "And render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. Every time we use money, we are using someone else's paper. This is a similar setting, right? The Pharisees are up to their old games again. They're trying to catch Jesus, to trap him in a pinch. It was a hotly debated topic about whether or not you should pay taxes. Even today, we have a large spectrum of anti-taxation beliefs or pro-taxation beliefs. The Pharisees were asking a very specific question, though. They were saying, is it lawful? Now, they weren't talking about Rome's law. They were talking about the law of Scripture. Okay, they were asking a theological question. I want you to hold on to that for a minute. Is it okay with the law of Moses to give taxes to Caesar? And there were a lot of different arguments about that. Because in Jesus' day, Israel was dominated by a foreign Roman government. And people would revolt from time to time. There were false messiahs that would spring up here and there and try to overthrow Rome. In fact, they were expecting one to be successful. Even one of Jesus' own disciples was named Simon the Zealot. Zealots were those people who had the "Don't Tread on Me" t-shirts, right? And they had the AR-15 slingshot on this hand and a sword tattooed on this arm. I mean, he was overthrow the government kind of guy. That was even one of his disciples. So Jesus knew exactly what they were doing. And once again, I don't need that. He goes above their level of thinking and he asks for a coin. It's a denarius. It's about a day's wage. So in Michigan today, thank you so much, brother. In Michigan today, a denarius would be worth about $80 if you were talking about the minimum wage. And they have a picture of their leader on it. I don't have one that's close to $80. I have a Washington. All right? And so we kind of have the same system, the same idea today. It says "In God We Trust" on the back, but it's in real small letters. And it's got Washington's face on the front. And he asks that question. He says, whose image, whose likeness? Because that's really the important thing that I want you to think about. Remember I said it was a theological question? All right? The language that he uses is actually going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Okay? The language that he's using, likeness, image. All right? You might remember that when Scripture says in Genesis 1, verses 26, 27, that God made man and woman in his own image, according to his own likeness. Just like Washington makes our money in accordance to its image, by its values and its likeness. We were made in the image. That doesn't mean we look like God. That means we have the values, the fingerprints of God, the ability to understand. We have a soul. We have things that go way beyond what the animal kingdom would normally have. We are made in the likeness of God. And the things that God values, all right, what are the things we render unto God? It's the things with his likeness on it. So give this stuff to who it belongs, and give the thing with God's image on it, that's you, every single person in this room, you are made in the image of God according to his likeness. Give that, give yourself, and value those things. Give those to God. We must look absolutely ridiculous from a heavenly perspective. I don't know if the angels sit around and laugh at us, if they're watching us, but when we give our lives for money, I think it's just, it must look absolutely absurd to somebody who sees the Almighty God sitting on his throne, and then he looks at us, and we get one of these things, right? And we get our money, and we start treating our money like it's going to protect us, like it's going to make our life better. We trade our lives, we trade our time with our kids, our families, maybe even our morals for this stuff. Because you know what? It feels good. It's warm. It's cozy. It can make us feel like we're safe, right? When things are going bad. If I just had a little more money, if I could just give a little more of myself and get a little more of that green, I would be warm and safe. But you know, the thing about money is it's never what it's advertised as. Amazon said this was a throw blanket. So, I don't usually give negative reviews, but all right. I don't know about you, but I learned a new word the past few years. This word is called inflation. Have you experienced this? And I'm not going to give an economics lesson, but inflation is a word that means every year or two, your money gets about 2%. There's just like 2% less of it. It just starts disappearing. And then I found out that's not a side effect. That's how it's supposed to work. There's lots of interesting stuff that you can learn. But I wonder how silly we look when we're clinging to our money, right? And we're saying, this is going to make me safe. This is going to make me happy. This is going to keep me warm. And every year, just by design, this stuff just starts disappearing, right? And it's a little drafty down there, but I still got it. It's still here. I'm still going to give everything I have for it because this is what will protect me. This is what will make my life better. If I only had a little bit more, I could have the car I want and stuff. And it just keeps going away, going away, going away. By design, One day this will be worthless. Maybe it's worthless right now. When we could be giving our lives to things that have eternal value, and by design, we get more and more and more of. So about a year and a half ago, Missy and I came to this wonderful church, and we began investing in different relationships. And we began having friendships, and we started having lunches with people. We met with Tom and Darlene and Al and Bonnie and Matt and Karen and so many others, and we just start spending a little more time, a couple lunches here, dinner there, go to see a show, all sorts of things, and we invest in that relationship. We could have been out making more money doing side hustles and Ubering or whatever we want to do, making money the most important, but what we found is that after just a year and a half, we have so much more of a relationship with these good people. With so many of you, all right? All we had to do is spend some time talking with each other, caring about one another. And now I have people that I can go to, and I can share those things that hurt, those things that I'm afraid of, those struggles that I'm having in my life. And I have more of a relationship with these men and women, with you, than I did just a year and a half ago. In the meantime, my money has just started disappearing more and more. My money has just been getting less and less valuable. I can't buy as much stuff in it. So what fools we must look like when we trade the opportunity to invest in relationships that just get better and better. Better just to hold on to a little more money, a little more stuff, a little more wealth. You know, whenever we invest, we should invest in the things that God values. Sometimes we have the opportunity to put our money into those things. Sometimes it's something about putting our time into those things. We've made a big deal about the mortgage the past few months because it is a big deal. I shared last week that our mortgage is down to just $75,000. God has been so faithful and blessing, and we're making progress. But I didn't tell you that that started from a $2.5 million place. I want you to think about the difference between $2.5 million and $75,000. Many of you, hundreds of people, many of people who are no longer with us for one reason or another, traded this stuff, which by nature, its nature disappears, for bricks, for paint, for carpet, and floors. They invested in things that are eternal. And so I was thinking about how much this building was worth, and my first thought was to say, well, it's at least it's worth 2.5 million of these, right? That's 25,000 Benjamins. If you like musicals, that's, what is it, 250,000 Hamiltons. All right, that's a lot. That's a lot of Washingtons. That's a lot of money. And I realized what a foolish way to think about this building. Because in just the past 15 to 20 years that this worship center has been here with the classrooms and the beautiful lobby and all these things, in just the 15 to 20 years that it's been here, I want you to think about the thousands of kids. These bricks that people invested into have heard thousands of kids singing VBS songs with the message of the gospel ingrained in them so that they can know Jesus Christ as their Savior. These steps, they have held thousands of knees that have prayed, calling out for God for repentance or for mercy or for help in their life. This carpet has absorbed thousands of tears of sinners crying out to God. The tables in those kids' room have heard the thousands of stories and watched hundreds, maybe thousands of kids understand the basics of the gospel message and give their hearts to Jesus for the first time through games and songs and crafts and faithful teaching. I don't have time to talk about everything in this building that has contributed towards the message of Christ. But why would I value this building in Washington's? How foolish am I if I don't value this building in Angel's and Jeremy's, right? In Tom's and in Sydney's and Cody's and the people whose lives were changed because people traded things that disappear for things that are eternal. I'm so grateful for the giving, the generosity, and the sacrifice that people have committed to for almost 20 years now so that lives can be changed. And we need to carry that on because the truth is that that's a different generation that started that building project. And my heart is to see more lives changed and more baptisms, more kids coming to Christ, more marriages saved, more people delivered out of homelessness and poverty, more people who are invited into the family of Christ. The reality is we have to make those same sacrifices. Because our church, listen, we're paying all the bills. This is not a call. We're not in any trouble, anything like that. But we have so many ideas. We have so much opportunity for ministry. And the reality is that we are only short money and manpower. We have the passion. We have the ideas. We have the harvest field right outside our door in Flint, Michigan, and Flushing, and all around here. We have the opportunity to do incredible things. But we need the people. We need you. We need you to make those same sacrifices that were made by the generation before you to join us. I know some of you even have new ministries that you're ready to start. We're excited to do that. We're ready to jump on. But I want you to pray before we can do any of that. I want you to take some time and pray about these areas in your life, the areas that this passage talks about, the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's. Am I clinging to money to make me feel safe? Am I investing just to get more and more and more of these things which pass away and one day will be worth nothing to me? Am I acting like God can supply all of my needs if I simply trust Him? Am I investing in those things that matter to God? Those things that are God's, that's you. Have I given my life to God? That's where we have to start. This incredible expression of what it means to die to yourself and to be raised with Jesus. Thank you so much for those beautiful testimonies. But we can't do anything until we start there. Have I known Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Or am I clinging on to my sin? Do I want to do things the way I want to do them? Am I not ready to give up my lifestyle? Let me tell you, just like this stuff wears away and one day will be worth nothing, your sin destroys and degrades and takes away from your soul, your spirit, your body, your family, your life. There is such a better way to live, to turn away from that and serve the one who died on the cross to pay for all of that sin and can show you a new way of living and give you a new life that you cannot get on your own. Follow Him. Start today. Say, I don't know where the path is going to lead, but I am going to give my life to Jesus Christ. But then how have you followed through on that decision? For those of you who have made that choice, how are you impacting your world for Christ? I want to preach sermons that just make you feel good. And you can leave here and just say, the pastor likes me, I'm doing enough, everything's fine. La-ti-da. But there are people out there who need a Savior who is there with His arms open, and all we have to do is take that message. How are you impacting your world for Christ? Do you have ideas? Let's get on it. Do you have free time? Come on over. We got stuff to do, right? Do you have so many of these you don't know what to do with them? I'll tell you what, we know what to do with them. Let's make some eternal value and stop clinging to the things that will not last, the things that are wither away, or the things that are destroying your own soul, and turn to Christ today. As the worship team comes forward, I want to pray. And I want to pray over you and for you. And I want you to understand something, that I know that there are people in this room, you wish you had one of these, right? That life is just hard. You're going through a real dark season right now. And for me to talk about money and giving more, it seems almost callous. I want you to know every time I preach one of these messages, my heart breaks afterwards, because I know your story. I know what you're going through. And I want you to understand that God sees you not as somebody who's going to count the dollars that you give, but as His beloved child. And if you can't give these, then you can give yourself. If you can't give yourself, then you can pray. There's something for you to do. I want you to know that we love you, and we don't value people here by how much they give, not one bit. But I want to pray for you, and I want to pray for me, that God will break us. Our world says that this is the most important thing, this medicine cabinet, this place where preachers aren't supposed to go, that we just need to work hard, save up, so that we can have our leisurely retirement one day and be happy. Let me tell you, God says the opposite. Right? God says, I've done the work. I just need you to go. I need you to invest. I need you to trust me. Listen, if I need to, I'll send you a fish with some money in it. All right? Because I can do that because I'm the Lord of all. Just trust me. Father, I just pray that you would break us of this desire to increase our status, to increase our worldly things, and to feel comfort and safety because of how much money we have in the bank or in our 401k or what kind of car we drive or what kind of Christmas presents we get. Lord, forgive us. Forgive me. When we drool over the things that we don't have, and you've given us so much more to live for, would you break us of this addiction, this habit, of this desire to serve Caesar? Help us to see everybody not as a dollar bill, not as what they can contribute to us, but as an image of God. And let us value them the way you do, so much that you gave your life to save the most wicked of sinners. And I thank you that you have done that for me. Help us now, Lord, to go out into a world and be lights in a dark place where people clamor and cling to their money. Let us be free and generous and giving because we know that you are Lord of all. In Jesus' name.